Welcome, friends, to another episode of the Paseo Pathway Podcast. I am joined this week by Ashley Goslin. And Ashley, I was thinking about this. Many folks in the church know you, but our history goes back pre-California.
Yeah.
I think we met in
2012, I think.
2012. So yeah. It's awesome to be able to be in Chula Vista, to be here at Paseo del Rey, following Jesus together and trying to serve him. And I really appreciate you coming on the podcast today. We're going to be talking about Leviticus and the whole sacrificial system. But before we dive into that, maybe just tell us a little bit about yourself, your role here at Paseo.
Yeah, Andrew, thank you for having me here. It's kind of an honor. I'm really feeling just blessed to be here and be able to talk about this. I love the Old Testament. But I'm Ashley. I am the kids director here. I work with the 0 to 12 year olds. I started out in the preschool, absolutely loved the little ones, and then eventually moved into the older kids. And we're really focused on discipleship. We're really focused on kids walking with the Lord and learning how to do that and equipping them with discipleship relationships to be able to continue to walk out their faith even beyond the time that they move out of the house. And that's kind of what I do here. So
sometimes I walk through the classrooms upstairs and just kind of see what's on the walls, and I'm always impressed by the depth of what we're doing with our youth and our children. So thank you for doing that. And you do love the Old Testament.
I do.
Right before we started recording, you said, "I'm so excited to talk about Leviticus," which,
yeah.
You know, Will and I were joking that not very many people would say that. But we are going to talk a little bit about Leviticus, but more broadly, the whole idea of sacrifice and blood and death and the need for forgiveness. We're actually going to focus on Psalm 32. But before we jump into that, every week we try to have kind of three segments to the podcast. We start with a word of encouragement or a tip for consistency in reading your Bible, because some of us are reading the Bible for the first time this year. Others, maybe we read the Bible, but we've read the Bible before, but we still struggle with consistency. So I wanted to ask you, from your unique perspective as a mom with young kids, what would you share has helped you stay consistent over the years?
A lot of creativity. One thing that I had to really do, I guess, as a young mom, especially when I was breastfeeding and had little toddlers running around, is I would have to actually just put an earbud in and listen to it a lot of the time while I was doing the dishes or I was sitting on the couch or chasing kids around. Sometimes I would try to get up earlier, but it's really hard to get up early when you're already tired. And having little kids. But I think really just deciding to be like, I'm going to do this. I'm going to keep waking up and doing this. And maybe some days it was just checking off the box. And then other days I really felt it. And there was that heartfelt reading and just really allowing those nuggets of wisdom to really just impact my life. But I think the biggest thing was the discipline of just choosing to say, I'm going to do this, and then just continuing it on.
I love that. And that's come up a few times. I want to especially come back to what you said about sometimes it did just feel like checking the box. I hope folks understand that that is okay. Now, if we only check the box every single time, that's not good. But there is, what we're really doing is cultivating a relationship with God. And I think of it sometimes like a relationship with any other person that we're growing more intimate with. Not every time we spend time with a friend, or if you're married, you spend time with your spouse, do you have this amazing, memorable moment? But it doesn't mean that something significant isn't happening. And so I love that and would encourage folks to make that decision to be consistent. And if you miss a day, that's okay, but try to pick it up the next day and stick with it. And the idea of listening and just having that earbud in is also a great one. So, okay. Did you have something else you wanted to share?
I was going to say something else,
go
actually.
For it.
And then now, as I'm an older parent, I think sometimes my brain can wander when I am trying to listen to it. And so sometimes I'll have to read it and listen to it at the same time just to make sure it's getting in there. So I'm actually staying focused instead of allowing my brain to go off to something different, because sometimes our minds can get filled up with a lot of things. And then we'll be listening and then be like, oh, I wasn't actually listening to this. Mm-hmm. I was doing something else. And so I think there's that also, just allowing it to soak in and taking it in. And
so listening while also following the text with your eyes.
Yes.
I like that a lot.
Correct.
Okay, well, let's dive into our main conversation for this week. We read a lot this week about blood, death, sacrifices, especially in the book of Leviticus, but also in Matthew. The yeah. crucifixion of Jesus was one of our readings this past week, towards the end of the week. And we know that Jesus himself is described as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Jesus, the night before his crucifixion, gave the bread and the cup, and he talked about how his blood was being poured out for mankind. So, but we also read an amazing psalm that we're actually going to focus on. We're going to read through it here, Psalm 32, because it picks up on these themes of sin and the need for forgiveness. So I'm going to ask you, if you wouldn't mind reading for us, Psalm 32 in its entirety.
Okay. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord. And you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Therefore, let all the godly pray to you while there is still time, that they may not drown in the floodwaters of judgment. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. The Lord says, I will guide you along the best path for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Do not be like senseless horses or mules that need a bit or a bridle to keep it under control. May sorrow come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey him. Shout for joy, all you whose hearts are pure. It's amazing.
I love this psalm in the context of everything that we've been reading in Leviticus about the sin offerings, the guilt offerings, the fellowship offerings, the grain offerings, yeah. the ordination offerings. There are all these animals that are being sacrificed. But it really comes down to this need that is being described by David here in Psalm 32. And you're reading from what English translation?
The New Living Translation.
So the New Living Translation. Yeah. We talked about this a little bit before we kicked off, but we're going to focus in on a few words here that the Bible uses to talk about sin. Because yeah. one question we can ask is, why do we need Leviticus? Why this is an Old Testament system, and it's written specifically to a group of people, not even just the Israelites, but to the Levites, the priests. And one way to think about Leviticus, I'd be interested in your take on this, but sometimes I think of it as it is the handbook or the instruction manual for, specifically for the job of the priests and the Levites. And so it really had a very specific audience, that if you were a priest and a Levite, that was your book that you would go to and consult to figure out how to execute the worship of God, especially in the tabernacle system. But it's not usually fun to read handbooks. So even if it's something we're interested in, so sometimes people really struggle with Leviticus because they are trying to figure out, how does this connect with my life? Now, you said you love Leviticus, so tell me why that is.
Well, it didn't always start out that way. I remember when I first started reading through the Bible every year, and initially I was like, oh, I'm at Leviticus. and mostly because it's like explaining it in such a detailed way that, yeah, it's not really relevant to our culture. Mm-hmm. Like, it doesn't really fit in. And so, like, PG warning. It's like ripping birds in half and putting blood on the horns of the altar. And, you know, but it's so incredibly specific with incense offerings and all these things that the priest would have to do in order to atone for sin. And I mean, that's kind of what we're hitting on here is just that there's so much depth to it, and it can be incredibly boring and detail oriented. And I think that's probably why I love it so much, is because it shows me as a Gentile, you know, coming to Christ and walking out obedience to him, that I can never attain any of that. And that I don't have to because of Christ. But I'm not Jewish. And so initially it was really boring to me. But then over time, reading through it and reading through it and reading through it, it constantly reminded me of all the things that Jesus wiped away. Like he took those things on. It was to remind me of my sin, that I can't keep all of it, and that he did it for me. And so I think that's probably why I love it so much, is because even though it's a lot of details, it's a lot of, it's kind of gruesome, like there's a lot to it. And the Levites, they literally devoted their entire life to this. That was their job. It was the, like, they didn't get a town. They did, they had to be the ones that were in charge of the tabernacle. They were in charge of all these rules and things and had to uphold those things. They had to live by the Levitical law. Like there's a lot more to it than just, I'm going to read a bunch of rules. Like, it's really intense.
We talked, Carlo and I, last week about the tabernacle itself, and we focused more on the purpose of the tabernacle, which was God dwelling among his people. But of course, the tabernacle was also, you know, ground zero for the worship of God. And in order for God to dwell among his people, this problem of sin had to be addressed. And you're right.
Absolutely.
Day in and day out, there was a morning burnt offering. There was a evening burnt offering, and lots of that sacrifices all throughout the day in between those 365 days a year, just so that God's presence could be among his people, because we have this problem with sin. And Paul talks about the Old Testament system, and he says that the law is a tutor, and it's supposed to bring us to Christ. And so the goal is not for us to be bound to the tutor, but to follow the tutor's instruction so that we arrive at Christ. And we're going to come back. I know you've got a great a passage for us from Hebrews, the New Testament book of Hebrews. But what I hope people can hang on to right now is the idea that all throughout Scripture, from the Garden of Eden on, there is this backdrop of sin. There's a huge problem that we have as humans, and that is that we are infected by sin. We're dominated by sin, and sin, by its very nature, strips away life and creates division. Division between people, but ultimately division between us and God. And the sacrifices are how God is going to bring life. And so this is, you know, I think I'm going to call this podcast Life Through Death.
Yeah.
Because that's really what the sacrifices represented, is that the Israelites were allowed to continue living at the expense of the death of all of these animals and the blood that was being shed. And the same is true for us in the new covenant, that we experience life, but only because of the death of Jesus. So three words that we want to look at here in Psalm 32, if we just go back to the beginning of this psalm, in my English, this is the Christian Standard Bible, it says, "How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is the person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity, and in whose spirit is no deceit." So I want to spend a little bit of time just talking about sin itself, like what is the big deal and how does the Bible describe it? And there's actually three words that this psalm picks up on that are used more than any other words in the Bible to talk about this problem. And the first one is sin. It's the most general, it's the most commonly used. But two other words that are used here, the first is transgression, and the second is iniquity. And David comes back to these in verse 5. He says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And so one thing that we often say is that you won't really appreciate the good news if you don't have a healthy understanding of the bad news. So I don't know if that's something that you've seen in your own life, or as you've been teaching and making disciples, how do you help people see this need or the seriousness of sin?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, I think from the moment that we're little, we know, like when we've done something wrong, you feel that immediate guilt. Mm. And I know, especially being a parent, that you have to constantly remind your children, hey, this is wrong. Yeah. We're going to change it with doing this thing instead. And then now you have to have a consequence, whether that's a natural consequence or that's I'm going to have to go take a break for the number of minutes of my age. Mm-hmm. And it's pretty, it's a pretty big motivator. Yeah. When you have to sit there for 9 minutes or 7 minutes over something, like you hit your brother, you know, yeah. you have to sit there for 7 minutes and yeah. you can't talk and you just have to kind of do your own thing. But I think a big thing is really recognizing, like our own sin in our own life and allowing mm-hmm. the Lord to transform us and us recognizing that. But I think in, is it Luke 7, where it talks about the person that was forgiven much mm-hmm. and that Jesus asks them, like, who do you think was, well, let me look it up actually. So it's in, I think it's Luke 7 where he says.
Right, someone was forgiven a small amount.
Yep,
another
and then
person
a bigger
was
amount.
Forgiven was like, a huge amount.
It was like 500 denarii and like 70 or something. And yeah. then he said, well, who was the one that like felt it more, you know? And yeah. I think really it's understanding mm-hmm. that we do have a debt, you know, right. that we have this thing that's accumulated over time.
Yeah.
And, as that continues to build up, there's no way we're going to be able to make it right. right because there's just so much there. But when we understand that forgiveness and that Christ did that for us, mm-hmm. there's this huge gratitude that follows of like, wow, my sin is so deep and yeah. I can't change it. I really can't.
So part of what we need is to have a growing appreciation for our sin.
Absolutely.
And just how damaging it is. And that's actually a mark of maturity and spiritual sensitivity, is to be more in touch with how fallen we are. Because the truth is, all of us have been forgiven an amount that we could never repay. So we're all
right.
actually that second person who was forgiven.
Oh yeah.
I think it was like 38 years worth of wages. It was
something crazy. I think
that you would never be able to pay back. Let me share two sayings that in a way are saying the same thing, but I think you'll see the difference. So the first one is, nobody's perfect. And sometimes we'll say that. Well, nobody's perfect.
Yeah.
The second one is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In a sense, we're saying the same thing with those two different things. Hey, all of us have come up short. Nobody's perfect. But in that very phrase is kind of a permission. Like, well, we're all,
right.
we all fall short.
Yeah.
But what the Bible says is that's terrible. Like that's
yeah.
irrecoverable on your own. Not only have you fallen short, you've missed the mark. And so let me just walk through these three words, sin, yeah, transgression, absolutely. And iniquity, and some insights or nuances of each. And so the word sin, like I said, is the word that the Bible uses most to describe the problem that we have, our fallenness and our disobedience is sin. And if you wanted to hang on to a way of understanding what does the Bible mean by sin, it means to miss the mark. So God has a certain standard, and all of us have missed that mark. You know, some maybe more than others, but all of us have sinned and missed the mark. With transgression, if you wanted to hang on to a broader understanding of that, it is to cross the line. So God has made very clear boundaries, and all of us have strayed
yeah.
past those boundaries. We've wandered into territory, and we've taken actions that we should not have. And so the idea of law breaking,
yeah.
transgressing the covenant, trespassing. Yeah, and so this one often has the idea of rebellion, that we know where the boundary is and we're just choosing to go beyond it. That's another way that God says we've fallen short. And the last one, iniquity, This is best understood as an internal flaw. So it has to do with waywardness or being corrupt. And it carries the ideas of crookedness, perversity, or twisting and distorting what is good and right. And I think of that passage in Genesis 6 where God looks down on the wickedness of mankind. It leads him to flood the earth. So God takes it very serious. But one of the ways that the problem is described is that mankind had corrupted his way. And of course, we live in the age of software and computers. So I think of a virus that corrupts a system and it just completely ruins the system. The system actually cannot function the way its designer meant it to function. That's the idea of iniquity, is that all of us have this fatal flaw inside of us. So even when we're not actively trespassing or choosing to disobey, we just have this tendency to go astray, to make the wrong choice. And into this we see Psalm 32. So the question is, if this is true and all of us have this, how do we deal with it? And some principles that we see here in Psalm 32, David says in verse 3, "When I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer heat. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." So, do you have any thoughts about just how we deal with sin and how God provides for us to find forgiveness?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I mean, that in itself is a huge promise.
Yeah.
So like confessing to him, you know, and then him removing the transgressions, like that's amazing. And I love this thought. I was thinking about this earlier, is that when we don't confess, it just stays there. And there's this guilt that just sits with us, just like what he's talking about, wasting away. And when we confess our sins so that we may be healed, then we can receive that healing. And if we haven't confessed it, it's just going to stay there. And it's going to continue to just, I guess, fester and boil until it like overflows, and it continues to keep us just in this place of guilt and coming from a place of guilt when we're moving forward. And God, I think, designed it in a way that we can confess to him, we can be healed, we can pray for one another, we can encourage one another, and all the more, and like, you know, as we walk out those good deeds and things. And I think that, like, God, in his sovereignty, was so loving to send Jesus to bridge that gap and to allow us to be able to come to him now. And I mean, does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Actually, I would love for you to read the passage from Hebrews 10 that we talked about before, because I think this will fit right in with what you were just sharing.
Absolutely. It says, "The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This is why, when Christ came into the world, God had said, 'You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings and other offerings for sin.' Then I said, 'Look, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written about me in scriptures.' First, Christ said, 'You do not want animal sacrifices.'" Do you want me to keep going, or do you want me to stop?
I'd read through verse 10.
Okay. "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, though they are required by the law of Moses. Then he said, 'Look, I have come to do your will.' He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time.
Right.
Yeah.
So,
and I was reading that last night and I was praying through it and I was like, man, this fits so great with this.
It does. I mean, Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 10 for those listening, if you want to read those and go deeper. I just want to touch on a few things that stood out to me as you were reading that. Yeah. First of all, it says in verse 3, it says, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. So talking about the Old Testament system that we're reading about in Leviticus, that these sacrifices are not really taking away sin.
Right.
They're just reminding us that you still got a problem. You still got a problem. The sin is still there.
Yeah.
And that's what verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But then if we look at verse 10, it says, by God's will, we have been sanctified or made holy, like your Bible says, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. So a sacrifice did eventually come that is capable of taking away sins. So in the Old Testament, if we had sinned, we would have to bring the sacrifice and confess the sin.
Yeah.
In the New Covenant, we don't have to bring the sacrifice. God has already provided the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world, Jesus on the cross. We do still have to acknowledge and confess, and that's what 1 John says.
If we confess our sins.
So we don't have to bring the sacrifice, but we do need to be alert to our sin, confess it, turn away from it, and seek to follow God. Well, we could keep going, but we're trying to be mindful of the time here. We do have a few questions that we wanted to address. I don't think we're going to be able to get to both of them, but we're going to try to tackle one. And so this question came from Sandy Valdez, and she wrote this. When Exodus 34 says God wrote on the tablets, but also says Moses wrote, how should we understand who actually wrote the commandments? And so let me actually just, if you don't mind reading these, if you could read Exodus 34, verse 1, and then we'll kind of skip down towards the end of the chapter and we'll read verse 28. So Exodus 34, 1.
Then the Lord told Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones. I will write on them the same words that were on the tablets you smashed.
Yes. All right, so that's verse 1. God says, I will write on these tablets that you broke. And then the second one is verse 28.
All right.
Exodus 34, 28.
Moses remained there on the mountain with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. In all that time, he ate no bread and drank no water. And the Lord wrote the terms of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, on the stone tablets.
Okay, so this is a good chance to explain the New Living Translation, which is called which is considered more of a dynamic
thought
for thought. So with Bible translations, you have more conservative, I guess you could say, translations. I don't know if that's the right word, but you have translations that approach it more word for word.
Yes.
And then you have translations that are more thought for thought. And so what that really means in practice is that in the text, it actually says he wrote on the tablets.
Right.
Which is why there's a little bit of confusion and why Sandy is asking this question, because it's just been talking about Moses not eating for 40 days and 40 nights. And then the very next sentence is, and he wrote on the tablets.
Correct.
The NLT has gone thought for thought, and they've just kind of made the connection for you and said, and the Lord wrote on tablets. So I do think that is true. I think that is accurate. So the he there is a little bit ambiguous, Sandy. It could refer to Moses, especially since we're reading and we're reading about Moses. But it seems clear that it is actually God, the he that's being addressed there at the end of verse 28 is God himself, that God wrote on the stone tablets. And I'll share a cross-reference from Deuteronomy chapter 10. I'm just going to read the first four verses here. So we know this is true because Moses later recounts this second time up on the mountain from Exodus 34. And this is what he said. The Lord said to me at that time, cut two stone tablets like the first ones and come to me on the mountain and make a wooden ark. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you are to place them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood, cut two stone tablets like the first ones, and climbed the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. Then on the day of the assembly, the Lord wrote on the tablets what had been written previously, the Ten Commandments that he had spoken to you on the mountain from the fire, and the Lord gave them to me. So even later in Moses' writings in Deuteronomy, he confirms that even that second time, it was also the Lord who wrote on these tablets. Mm-hmm. But I think this is a good opportunity just to talk about the larger principle of how God gives us his words. Yeah. So the stone tablets are actually unique because not only are they the word of God, but they were literally written by the finger of God.
Absolutely. That's what I was going to say. It's the finger of God wrote them. The finger, I think that's actually how the translation says it in another translation.
Maybe the only other instance that I can think of off the top of my head is in the book of Daniel, where King Belshazzar sees...
Yeah, the writing on the wall
with
the
hand. Yeah, a finger, yeah. Right?
And no one can understand it.
Yeah, that's God's hand as well. But otherwise, the way we get God's word is God speaks to a prophet, or in the New Testament, God, Jesus, reveals himself to an apostle, and those prophets and those apostles write down the words of God. And so what we have are the words of God written by the prophets and the apostles. And we don't do this as much nowadays because, especially in the West, we're a very literate society where most of us can read and write.
Right.
But throughout most of history, that hasn't been true. Most people could not read or write. And so people who could write were often described as scribes. And this is where we get the idea of lawyers and scribes. They were related in the Gospels. They were related. Lawyers were experts at the text, and scribes were people who literally wrote the Bible, and they would make copies. So their job was to be a human photocopier, where they weren't creating the message, but they were physically writing the text. And then even Paul had often used what's called an amanuensis. This is the in-between person where you had the author and a scribe or an amanuensis. And so you see in the book of Romans, for instance, a very long letter written by Paul, but technically written by, what is his name? Tertius. I wanted to get this right. In Romans 16:22, we read this, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." Okay, so Paul wrote Romans, but actually, literally, Tertius wrote that. He got to jump in there at the very end and just
say, you know, "Hey, I wrote this."
Yeah, give a little hello, like a personal hello from him.
Yeah.
And so it's a way to think about the scriptures more generally, is that we still view these as the word of God, even though they were written by human men. Mm-hmm. And that's because of this principle of the scribe or the amanuensis, the apostle, the prophets. So I know that wasn't specifically what you were asking, Sandy, but what we have in the stone tablets is unique. It is the word of God written by God, and that's pretty cool. So,
and it's held inside the Ark of the Covenant, which is where the presence of God is with the manna and everything, which is kind of even crazier to think about.
Yes, it really is.
It's all there. And it really was his, and it was written by him, and it's like wild.
So this is a real treasure that we have, and the fact that we can read is so important, because if we had lived at a different time in history, most of us would be dependent on showing up and listening to someone else read it to us. And we can still do that, but we ought to take advantage of this opportunity that we have. We have the scriptures, we have the ability to read, and most importantly, perhaps, we have the Spirit of God as his people to help us understand it. So, well, any last thoughts from you based on this conversation? I really do appreciate you jumping in here with me.
Yeah, no, thanks for having me. Not really. I mean, it's crazy to really just put all of these things together and then allow the Lord to really just use each of these different passages to continue to solidify that he loves us, he cares for us, he did this great thing that, I mean, I couldn't sacrifice Silas for the sins of the world, and that's me in my humanly flesh, you know, but like just having that that parent heart, and it's probably maybe different being a mom, but like, yeah, he did everything to bring us into right relationship with him, and that's absolutely incredible.
Yeah, I agree. And it is beautiful when we see all three passages or sections that we're reading all pointing us towards Jesus and this great sacrifice that that he made and that the Father made in giving him for us. Well, friends, thank you so much for being with us again this week. We'll do it again next week. And Ashley will definitely be back this year. It's not just going to be me and Shelton week in, week out, but we'll have lots of voices from our congregation that are sharing and going through this text as we read through the reading plan. So we will see you next week.